Let's pray then, saying, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, and that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. And tonight, turning back to the prophecy of Isaiah, have your Bible open. We're going to look at the whole chapter of verses 1 through 25. We'll focus especially on the first half of the chapter, but eighth in our series through the prophecy of Isaiah. And if you have your Bible open there, you'll probably recognize some of the verses here, some of the headings that you might see in your Bible. And there are so many verses in the Bible, so many passages that stand on their own. So if I was to ask you, Genesis 1, verse 1, you'd probably say, in the beginning, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If I was to say verses that stand alone, you probably know John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only son. Especially in the season of the year in which we're coming upon the season of Advent, the four Sundays before Christmas, we remember the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just that he's already come, but that he's coming again. He's drawing near his Advent. Isaiah 7, verse 14 is probably one of those standalone verses that you might have memorized, or you might know it very well. So Isaiah 7:14, which is that wonderful promise, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name what? Emmanuel, right? So God with us. So we probably know that verse in the time of year in which we're coming upon. But the problem is when we memorize single verses, which is a good thing, but one problem with doing that is with a standalone verse, or maybe I should ask it as a question, what might be a problem with memorizing single verses as sort of a standalone thing? We memorize, you know, Genesis 1 verse 1. We memorize John 3:16. We memorize Isaiah 7:14. What's one pitfall in memorizing just one verse? Yeah, there's no context, right? So as I learned in college from one of my professors, context is king. When you read the Bible, context is king. And so if you read one verse, you miss the context. And by missing the context, you miss the full meaning of that verse. It would be like if I cut and pasted an email, one sentence out of an email that you sent me, or a text message, or you know, maybe even a book that we're reading together. And I just cut and paste one line or one sentence from something that you're reading. You'd be able to make sense of the words in that sentence. You can see the vocabulary, you see the grammar, the syntax, it all fits together. But you wouldn't understand the bigger context, the full meaning of that simple sentence. And so that's what I want to do tonight with Isaiah 7, familiar verse, verse 14. But why is it there? What does it mean? What is it saying? How can we benefit from it? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So notice verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 on the sermon notes page there in the back of the liturgy tonight. Verses 1, 2, and 3 present to us the fear of Ahaz. The fear of Ahaz. And if you have your Bible open, you'll see in chapter 6 at verse number 1, we were told that King Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died, and on the heels of that, chapter 6, Isaiah's call to the prophet's ministry, on the heels of that, we read this in chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, so this is the grandson of King Uzziah, king of Judah, verse 1. So we're somewhere around the year 735 BC. That's when he was inaugurated. That's when he made his accession to the throne of the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's in his reign, in that year, around that time in his days, that Rezin, who's the pagan king of Syria, so notice him in verse 1, and also Pekah, the son of Remaliah. He was not of the royal line of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, but we read in 2 Kings that he led a revolt against the king, a conspiracy against Pekahiah, and now he's king in the north. So there's this pagan king, Rezin, king of Syria, to the north of not just Judah, but also Israel. And then there's also this usurper king, who's now king of the northern kingdom of Israel. We read that together, verse 1, they came up to Jerusalem. If you have a two-dimensional map, you'll see that they're going south, but they're actually going up because they're going up in elevation. They're going up the mountain to Jerusalem. Why? To wage war against it. But they couldn't, verse 1 tells us. Why? Well, we learn in 2 Kings chapter 16 that King Ahaz at one point had been captured, but then he was released. He was captured by the northern king. He was released for a huge sum of money. He was released for a massive bribe, and so he was put back on his throne. But they come back again to wage war. But this time, they're not able to even wage the war. Why? Because around the time, I mentioned 735 BC, that's when Ahaz becomes king of the southern kingdom. About a year or so later, 734, time is going backwards in number because it's getting closer and closer to the modern, or the common era, or the after death, Anno Domini. The king of the Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser III, began a march south and west towards Syria and towards Israel. And so that's the context of why they're coming up. Why is the pagan king in league with the king of the north of the people of God? What are they doing? We notice that, notice this, when the house of David, notice the connection between David and Judah, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, verse 2. Ephraim is a way of describing the northern kingdom. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So children, imagine a tree at night. It's dark outside. You can hear it outside your window. You hear the leaves shaking. Maybe you see the shadow of it, the outline of it in the dark. It's shaking. To say that King Ahaz's heart shook like a tree in the wind. What is it trying to say about Ahab's heart? How did he feel when he heard that Rezin, the king of the Syrians, and Pekah, the king of Israel, how did he feel when he heard that they were coming up to fight against him? He was afraid, wasn't he? He was afraid, like a tree shaking in the wind. Why? Because Israel, his northern neighbor, have joined forces with Syria, and now they are coming, and they can't stand together even against Assyria. They need Ahaz to join in their fight against this great superpower, Assyria. So the Lord tells Isaiah, whose name means the Lord of salvation, go out, meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub. Notice that. That's his son. That's Isaiah's son. His name means a remnant shall repent. Whenever you see an Old Testament name and it has shub or shuv at the end, that's the word for turning or for repenting. And so Isaiah, he's going to this fearful king. And Isaiah's name means the Lord of salvation. And he's bringing his little child along with him, whose name means a remnant is going to turn. A remnant shall repent. So they're living sort of lessons to the king. And go to him, it says, at the end of the conduit, verse 3, of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. What does that mean? It just means that he was at an aqueduct. He was inspecting his water supply for his kingdom because he had already planned to hold out against a siege by these northern enemies of his because he was going to wait as long as he possibly could. He needed enough water to supply his people and his animals. He was going to wait because they were going to bring a siege against him, but he was waiting for the Assyrians. He'd already made a plan and a covenant and an allegiance to the king of Assyria that he wanted to bow before him and to be subservient to Assyria, and so he needed to wait. Assyria had to fight a battle through the Syrians first, then the northern kingdom of the Israelites, and so he's inspecting his water supply. He's waiting for the Assyrians to defeat his enemies. So the enemy of my enemy is my friend, as we sometimes say. So notice in verses 1, 2, and 3, it's setting up here the context, which is Ahab's great fear. In contrast to that, notice verses 4 through 14, the Lord calls him to faith. So he is afraid, he's full of fear. The Lord says, be full of faith instead. And so through Isaiah, the Lord says to Ahaz, verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint. But trusting God's never that easy, is it? Now this is the Lord saying this. Don't forget, this is the Lord saying this through his prophet, whose name means the Lord of salvation. Don't fear. Don't let your heart faint. I am your Savior. I am your King. But trusting God's never that easy, is it? Ahaz hears the Lord saying this, don't fear, don't be afraid, don't let your heart be faint. But what is he also hearing? He's also hearing the world around him. He's hearing the world's report. He's hearing Rezin and Pekah, verse 4, their fierce anger. He's hearing about their evil plot to terrify, to conquer, verse 5. Why? He's hearing that they already have a puppet king to take his throne. His name is Tabeel. Verse 6. So he's hearing the Lord say one thing, but he's hearing the world say quite another. And that's the struggle of faith. To hear what God says, trust me, but yet you're hearing everyone say, why would you trust the Lord? You hear God say, I am salvation, but yet he's not seeing that, and so his salvation is now the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III. Yet the Lord says that Rezin and Pekah are just, verse 4, notice, moldering stumps of firebrands. They're nothing. They're nothing. Do not fear. Do not let your heart grow faint. They're moldering stumps of firebrands. Kids, it's like the story of the big bad wolf. That's sort of the imagery here. He goes and he huffs and he puffs and, of course, and he blows two pigs' houses down. Comes to the third pig, he huffs and he puffs, he can't blow it down. Why? Because it's built out of what? Not straw, right? Built out of bricks, right? So a strong house. And so he huffs and he puffs. And so Rezin and Pekah, they're like that big bad wolf. They can huff and puff a whole bunch. But that's all they can do, the Lord says. That's all they can do. It looks impressive. It looks fearful. It looks powerful and scary, but it's just bluster. It's just huffing and puffing. And the Lord wants to assure the king and also his people. Notice the assurance that faith in him is better than fear of earthly kings. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. Adonai is the title of it's Lord here, but it means the sovereign one, the powerful one. And Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant name of God. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, it's all their huffing and puffing, all their plotting and planning, it shall not stand. And it shall not come to pass. In fact, notice verse number 8. Within 65 years, Ephraim, this was the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. It's that simple, the Lord says. You have all these enemies around you, and you've even made a covenant with another enemy. You don't need this. Trust me. Trust me. But he's watching the news, as it were, right? He's seen the headlines. He's seeing the impending battle that he's got to face, and he's inspecting his water. He needs to protect his people. He's afraid. He's afraid. The Lord sums it up like this. Look at verse number 9. It's a little pun, a little play on words in Hebrew. It says this. If you are not firm in faith, ta aminu. If you are not firm in faith, ta aminu. You will not be firm. Te amenu. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm. Meaning, if you don't trust me, your position won't stand as a king. If you don't trust me, the king, the real king, if you don't give up your allegiance to foreign powers, the Assyrians, you're going to be removed from your king, from your kingship. You'll be toppled. You will be like a puppet. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so the Lord speaks, notice verse 10. He calls the king to be faith. Be firm in faith. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint. Stand strong. Trust me. Don't worry about the Israelites. Don't worry about the Syrians. Don't put your trust in the Assyrians. And so the Lord says this. Notice verse 11. And again, he wants to build up his faith. He wants to elicit trust. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Notice the pronoun there, your. We'll come to that in a second. Let it be deep as Sheol, high as heaven. Anything you want. Ask it. Anything you want. I ask you to trust me. And I've just told you that even this northern kingdom won't even be a kingdom anymore in 65 years. They're just moldering stumps of firebrands. They're nothing. Trust me. And so he wants to assure him that this is going to be true. And he says, ask me anything you want, and I will give it to you. Any sign you want. And a sign is either something that's meant to confirm immediately, or it's meant to give a confirmation in the future that when something happens, you remember, oh, the Lord said, you know, when this happens, you know, we would see it and now we would trust. But the context here, he's saying, ask me a sign now, I will give you immediate assurance, immediate confirmation. So notice this well. Who's asking whom for the sign? We normally think of asking for signs in the Bible as a good thing or a bad thing. To ask God for a sign, is that a good thing or a bad thing normally? It's a bad thing, right? Whenever a person asks God, it's either a temptation or sort of God, if you really are alive, you will strike someone dead, you will do a sign, you will do a wonder right now. Or even a believer, it's a sign of a lack of faith to say, God, you must do something right now, right here and now. But notice who's asking Ahaz to ask for a sign. It's the Lord, in fact. It's the Lord who's saying this. Ask of me for anything below and above anything. Ask of me. But notice this. Even after the Lord says to Ahaz, ask me for a sign, he refuses. Notice verse 12. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. That little phrase, I will not put the Lord to the test, does that sound familiar to you from your Bible somewhere else? Do you know where else that little phrase comes up in your Bible? It's in Deuteronomy 6. It's in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, man shall live by bread alone and so forth. Do not test the Lord your God. What did Jesus tell Satan when he was tempted? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's using that verse. He remembers it from his Old Testament law, which the Lord would eventually use himself, our great king, in the wilderness. But this is religious hypocrisy. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Why is he being a hypocrite here? Ahaz is looking, as it were, is looking God in the eyes and saying, I will not test you. Right to God's face. But behind his back, who has he already promised allegiance to? To the Assyrians, right? Tiglath-Pileser III. What a great name. Tiglath-Pileser the third. And so he's telling God right in his face, acting all pious and humble and reverent, I can't put you to the test. Your word says I can't do that. Oh, by the way, I've already asked another king to help me out, the king of the Assyrians. As if God didn't know. As if God didn't know. As if you could put a mask on and fake it in front of God, right? As we pray sometimes, or as I pray on Sunday morning sometimes, it's a wonderful prayer that I use. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets can be hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts with the power of the Holy Spirit and so forth. God sees and knows everything. And so God says, ask me a sign, anything, as low as Sheol, the grave, as high as the heavens above. Oh, Lord, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't put to the test. God sees through it all. And notice the response. The Lord speaks to the prophet here. Notice the response, verse 11. Hear, and this is a plural verb. Hear, all of you then. It's not just for the king, but all the Judahites. He's speaking not just to the king and unbelievers, but he's speaking to especially the remnants. The remnants. Hear, all of you then, O house of David. Again, notice the connection between the king and David. Is it not too little for you all, plural, to weary men, that you all, plural, weary my God also? I told you to remember that pronoun that was used there in verse 10. Ask the Lord your God for a sign. But when he refuses, notice how Isaiah speaks. Is it too little for you all to weary men that you all weary my God also? Now it's just my God. This is what one writer called an ominous shift. Because it notes Ahab's true relationship to the Lord. Lord, I can't test you. I know your word way too well. I'm a reverent king. I'm a good king. I'm a faithful king. No, you're not. You're not. The Lord has said so. He's not even your God. And since Ahaz went and asked, the Lord himself will give you all, verse 14. Here comes our verse tonight. Since you want to ask, the Lord himself, notice, will give you all a sign. So he's speaking, again, not just to the king, but he's speaking to the whole of the people of God. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call, or and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, verse 14. But what does it mean? So brings us to the sort of the punchline. What does it mean? Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Behold, of course, we know what that means, right? Behold, pay attention. Something great's about to happen. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This word for virgin is alma, which was used in ancient. It's used in the Old Testament for an unmarried, sexually mature woman who's able to bear children. In other words, she may be a virgin or may not. So this is an unmarried, mature woman who's able to bear children, regardless of whether she's a virgin or not. And in the context here, this is the 8th century B.C. In the context, 735-ish or so, I mentioned B.C., in the southern kingdom of Judah, the Lord is already depicted, Zion as a daughter. He calls these people the daughter of Zion. And now he's saying that this daughter is able to bear children, as it were, and she's going to give birth to a son. He's speaking of the remnant of grace in the particular immediate context. But here's the great thing. We translate the verse virgin. Alma can be a virgin, but it could also just be a woman who's able to bear children, whether she's a virgin or not. But the fulfillment of the promises of God, the prophecies, the fulfillments are always greater than the expectation. He's speaking to them all. Notice the plurals I mentioned, the plurals. He's speaking of salvation to come. He's speaking of the remnants of God's people, the remnant of God's grace. But it's from that remnant of grace that 7 centuries later, the virgin shall conceive. Parthenos is the Greek word, which actually means virgin. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The promise is made of salvation to a fearful king to give faith to the remnant of grace, but the fulfillment is even greater. It's even greater. A virgin shall conceive, and the thing that's conceived in her womb comes not from man, it comes from God himself. The thing which is in you, which is the Holy One himself, the angel says. It's the Most High himself in your womb. The virgin shall conceive, bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. And the Gospel of Matthew interprets that for us, saying, God with us, recognizing the reality of the fulfillment. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in contrast to Ahaz's fear of earthly kings, he's afraid of Rezin, of Assyrians. He's afraid of Pekah, the king of the Israel. He's even afraid of Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of the Assyrians, although he makes a covenant with him. He pledged allegiance to him. So in contrast to Ahaz's fear, verses 4 to 14, call him to place his faith in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's preserving in that time and place a remnant of grace from which eventually the true king will himself come. Jesus. We read the verse and we hear the verse, and we'll hear it this year. We read this verse, this passage from Isaiah 7 in our lessons and carols, Christmas Eve service. We think about it. We hear it in songs, and we see it post. We'll probably see it on a bulletin cover at some point. But this is what it means. It's not just one little verse that stands by itself. It's meant to prop up the weak faith of God's people. And you see in verses 15 to 25, just to quickly note that, I'll just, without looking at it, but the Lord then says to Ahaz, you haven't trusted me, and on the not-too-distant future, on the horizon, just out there, there's judgment. There's judgment. But the Lord asks us to trust him. He says to us to trust him, to give our lives to him. And what greater reason to trust him than he's already kept his promise? If God could keep a promise and actually send his eternal son to this world and conceive in the womb of an actual virgin, if he can keep that promise, and God can perform that miracle, that sign of all signs, can he not provide for us in our smaller little worries, burdens, and cares? That's what the Lord's message is to us. And here we are 2,700 some odd years after the promise was made. And the Lord says to trust. Fear not. Do not let your hearts grow faint. Trust me. I've kept my promise. I've sent my son. And I promise I will send him again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you and praise you for your promises made and kept. Fill our hearts with praise. Establish our faith. Strengthen us, we pray, Lord, to know that you are a covenant-making and keeping God. We praise you for Jesus, the fulfillment of all of your promises. In him, all of those promises are yea and amen. And we say, Lord, to those promises ourselves, amen.